Well, we're going to dive in. So how many of you guys kind of growing up, or maybe even now, growing up, I don't even think that's a word, but growing up, how many of you collected baseball cards or football cards or something like that, you know? I remember myself when I was in elementary school and early middle school, I used to jump on my bike and I'd ride down to the grocery store and go to the, next to this like strip center, there was a baseball card shop, and I'd go in there and I'd spend all my allowance money on baseball cards, right? And remember that gum that you would get inside these packets, right? It was the best gum we've ever had in our lives, right? You know, like incredibly cardboard tasting. I remember I'd sometimes splurge and use more money to try to get an older pack from the 70s or something. Man, baseball card gum that's like 30 years old is delicious, isn't it? So good. Well, back in elementary school and middle school, I had a friend. He was my best friend, and his name was Chris. My name's Chris, for those of you guys that I haven't met before. I'm one of the pastors here at Explore. But I had a friend named Chris, and him and his dad invited me to go with them to a baseball card convention. And I was like, okay, that sounds kind of cool. So we, you know, jumped in the car this one Saturday, and we drove down to this huge convention center, and I can't remember too many details about it, but I remember walking in and there was tables set up everywhere and there was all these vendors, right? And they would set up all their baseball memorabilia and you could buy cards and all these different, you know, keepsakes and stuff like that. And I walked in and there was this one table where this guy was set up and he was raffling off a Nolan Ryan plaque. Okay, so I don't know if you know who Nolan Ryan was, but he was a pitcher for Major League Baseball. He was inducted into the Hall of Fame in 1993, and he was actually the first million-dollar baseball player. And so, you know, I think I was 11 or 12 at this point, so I come to this table, and he's raffling off, and all you had to do was fill out this slip, right? So I wrote my name and my parents' phone number down, and then I asked him, I said, can you just enter once? He goes, no, you can enter as much as you want, you know? I literally spent the next two hours of this convention just filling out as many slips as I could. I mean, I was all in. I wanted this plaque so bad. I was committed to it. That's what I did the entire time. I didn't even observe the fact that no one else was actually filling out and interested in this plaque. So, you know, I actually filled this box all the way to the top, and then I'm waiting for the drawing, and guess what? I won. I got this plaque. But what was funny is that after I got the plaque, I actually realized that I thought this was like, you know, something really valuable, but it was kind of like a faux card, you know, where the plaque was probably actually worth more than the card was or whatever. I still have some baseball cards from my early days. If anybody knows how to, like, you know, evaluate those to see, you know, I've been carrying them around for so long and I'm like wondering if I've got a $1 million card in there. So if anyone knows how to assess that, let me know. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing kind of on week 5 of our series that's called Stepping into the Adventure. And what this series is about, it's walking through the Bible and stopping to take a glance at some of the different men and women who God invited to be a part of his story. And then to see what we can learn from them, what can we glean from them, how did they step into that, or how did they step away from it, and what are some of the different kind of life lessons that we can gain from that. So we've walked through a couple different people so far. We looked at the life of Moses and talked about how it's a God thing. And we looked at the life of Joshua and Caleb, and we talked about courage and fear. We looked at the life of Gideon, and we talked about perspective. And then last week, Mark and Sasha are away in Seattle this weekend, but Mark led us looking at the life of David and talking about faith. Well, tonight we're going to look at the lives of two individuals. They're kind of some wild-haired, crazy guys called L&L, Elijah and Elisha. Okay, don't be surprised because their names are so similar if I kind of slur their names or something like that and kind of stumble in my words a little bit. But we're going to look at Elijah and Elisha and talk about how it's a commitment thing. That's kind of our theme for tonight, is commitment. Because if you want to learn and if you want to walk with God, it's going to take commitment. And that's what we're going to dive into. So tonight I want to share with you guys 7 principles of commitment from the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And I think, you know, one of my hopes with all of this, and one of the hopes at Explore, is that, you know, we believe that God's gifted us with his word, and that it actually is relevant to our lives here in Missoula in 2021. So I think the things that I'm going to share with you guys that we can learn from their lives, you're going to be like, man, I can put this into practice today. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. All right, we back? Yay! I thought I was kind of yelling a little bit. So for some of us, we think of kind of the negatives of that, where we think commitment. Man, I like to be spontaneous. I don't like to be held down by being obligated to something. Well, guys, one of the things that you'll kind of notice as you read through the Bible and as you kind of encounter in your own life or in the lives of others is that God often invites us into solving some kind of problem. He often invites us into addressing some kind of injustice in the world. He often invites us into pioneering a new work or coming alongside of and joining someone else in some kind of work or addressing some kind of problem or filling some kind of hole. And that was the case with Elijah. He's just like Moses, just like Joshua and Caleb, just like Gideon, just like David, all of these guys that we've looked at so far. God invited them into addressing a situation, something that was happening in the world. So tonight we're going to be looking in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 19, and then we're going to jump forward to 2 Kings chapter 2. So if you have a Bible tonight and you want to kind of find your way there to kind of walk along with us, you're welcome to do that. There are Bibles in front of you, and it'll also be up on the screen. So I'll give you guys a few minutes while you kind of make your way there. It's in the Old Testament. And I want you to be patient with me for just a minute because I'm going to try to paint the context. I know for many of us, if we have never read the Bible before, or if we have, then probably the Old Testament is one of the things we're least familiar with, right? We jump into this story and we're like, I don't even know what was happening kind of during this time. So I want to kind of paint some of the context here. So Elijah was this character. He was a prophet, and he kind of steps into the scene in the 8th century B.C., okay, 8th century B.C. This is before color TV. It's before Traeger grills, you know, way before time. He's about 900 years before the birth of Jesus, okay? And when he steps into the scene, there's a king who's kind of residing over Israel, and his name is Ahab, okay? King Ahab is married to a woman who's named Jezebel, okay? And King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are actually pretty evil characters. The Bible doesn't have good things to say about this man or this woman. They were doing a lot to both serve other gods. Queen Jezebel was worshiped the god of Baal, sometimes called Baal, but Baal was kind of the god of fertility. And Queen Ahab and Queen Jezebel were trying to kind of squash God's people. They were killing a lot of the Lord's servants. And Jezebel was actually viewed as one of the most evil women in all of history. Okay, so ladies, pick a different role model. Like Jezebel, don't be a Jezebel. That's not someone you want to look up to or try to model. And Ahab really wasn't much better. Let's check out how the Bible describes him. This is 1 Kings 16, 30, and then jumping to 33. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So in the same way I said, ladies, don't be a Jezebel. Fellas, don't be an Ahab. This is not, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, I talked about what legacy do you want to leave with your life. This is not the kind of legacy you want to leave with your life. This is the legacy he led. He was worse than anybody that was before him. No one arose the Lord's anger more than this guy. That's pretty rough. So Elijah hits the scene kind of out of nowhere in 1 Kings 17, okay? And the way he kind of jumps into the scene is he comes and he approaches King Ahab and he says, hey, buddy, there's going to be a famine over the land and it's not going to end until you see me again and I say it's over, okay? So that happens, and then all of a sudden the scripture tells us, if you want to kind of look in there and follow along as I tell this story, God then calls Elijah away to kind of a secluded place to hide while this famine is taking place. And it's pretty crazy because in chapter 17, verse 4, it actually says that God directed ravens to feed Elijah. It's kind of crazy, right? I mean, it's the original DoorDash, right? Being fed by ravens. Those of you guys might know I'm currently training like a flock of magpies to deliver Jimmy John's and Bridge Pizza. So if anybody has any capital money you want to invest in this project, then please talk to me afterwards. But anyways, Elijah goes away to the secluded place. God takes care of him. And the drought starts getting really bad. And eventually he kind of goes and he meets this widow and her son. And maybe you're familiar with the story. He lives with them. He helps provide food for them and all that kind of stuff. And then during this time, instead of Ahab and Jezebel turning from their wicked ways and starting to seek and serve the true God, the Lord, the God of Israel, they continued to do more and more evil. They're trying to eradicate God's people, to kill as many of the Lord's servants as possible. And this is when it kind of gets crazy. About 3 years pass by, and God approaches Elijah and says, "Hey, I want you to go to Ahab and talk to him." Okay? And this gets kind of crazy because King Ahab hates Elijah. He's been searching for him. All he wants to do is kill him, all this kind of stuff. So here in 1 Kings 18 is where we're going to really dive into the story here. And this is where things get pretty intense. So here Elijah goes to King Ahab. I'm trying to flip there while I can. So he goes to King Ahab and he tells King Ahab to invite everyone to come up to Mount Carmel, okay? Specifically, he tells him, "I want you to get the 450 prophets of Baal, and I want you to get the 400 prophets of Asherah." Asherah was another god at that time, a goddess who was oftentimes viewed as God's wife. The Queen of Heaven was what she was called. And Elijah tells King Ahab, "I want you to gather these 950 prophets, and I want you to invite all of Israel to come up to the top of Mount Carmel, and I'm going to meet you there." So that's kind of the scene. That's the context of kind of where we get. And then Elijah presents them a challenge. So I'm going to read here in 1 Kings 18, 20 through 26. It says, "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two for us, two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God.' Then all the people said, 'What you say is good.' Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of the Lord from morning till noon. 'Baal, answered us,' they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made." So here's the scenario, right? We kind of laid the context of this. You know, Elijah meets this 1,000 prophets up on the hillside. We have no idea how many spectators are present. But he approaches the Israelites and he says, "Hey, which one are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the God of Baal, or are you going to serve the true God, the Lord, the God of Israel?" Then he presents this challenge to them about, "Hey, you know, we're going to put these two bulls. You pick one, I'll get the other. You prepare your sacrifice, I'll prepare my sacrifice. We'll call on our gods and we'll see what happens, and we'll see kind of what gets revealed." So from here forward, you know, the prophets of Baal kind of go into action, right? They prepare their altar. They start saying, "Baal, Baal, come down," you know, whatever they're doing. They start shouting, they start dancing. And it's kind of funny if you read this story in 26 through 29, but I just kind of picture Elijah's kind of patiently waiting there, kind of watching all this like frantic antics kind of going on. And it's kind of funny because eventually the scripture says that he starts taunting them a little bit. He's like, "Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's traveling. And nowadays, maybe he's checking email, maybe he's getting a workout in on the Peloton, you know." And then so the prophets start, you know, getting more into it. They start shouting. It says they start slashing themselves. They're trying to get their God to act. Let's jump back in and see what happens here. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 29. It says, "Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. no one paid attention. Is that interesting? The first point that I want to make about commitment tonight is don't commit your life to the wrong things. Don't commit your life to the wrong things. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but did you know that you can commit your life to a lot of the wrong things? Commit your life to fame, commit your life to fortune, fashion, fitness, and some commit their life to Fortnite. Lots of things you can commit your life to. You don't want to commit your life to the wrong things. Just this last week, my wife and I traveled. We went away to celebrate our anniversary, and we were in the airport, and most of you guys have probably, you know, walked on those walking escalators before. You know, you've been at the airport, and they're awesome because you can really get moving and stuff like that. It was pretty fun. My wife and I, she went on the walking escalator. I went to the side, and I tried to keep up with her, and she started going faster, and by the end, like, I'm sprinting, she's sprinting, and then she gets to the end, and she reaches the arm out, and there was a guy coming their way. He was like, I like that arm trick. You know, she barely beat me. But we were there, and we were remembering a time that we had traveled a while back, and it was so funny. I can't remember if I was sitting in a chair, if we were walking, but there was this older woman who had gotten on the walking escalator going the wrong direction, okay? And she's literally walking like this, but the escalator's going this way, and she's walking, and then she just like, you could just see she was so confused. She was like, she put all this effort in, and she's like making no progress, or she would like lose some ground. And she was just like, she literally just had no idea she was on this escalator going in the wrong direction, you know, until finally someone like tapped her and said, hey, like, you know, you're going the wrong way. You've got to go back and then get on the correct one. It was so funny. But it's a perfect image of committing your life to the wrong things, putting all this energy into going where the flow is against the grain. Don't commit your life to the wrong things. So a good thing to reflect on this week is, what does your life reflect that you're committed to? If you take some time this week and just kind of reflect where you're putting your time, where you're putting your energy, where are you investing your money? What's your attitude towards those things? Your life reflects what you're committed to, and it manifests itself in how you spend your time and how you spend your money. Some things that I think that are interesting to think about is, that doesn't mean that everything's bad, right? You know, there's a scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. You can do a lot of things, but do it with kind of a heavenward gaze. There's another scripture, 1 Timothy 4:8, that says, you know, physical training is of some value, but godliness holds value for all things. Is it healthy to devote some time to exercise and being healthy? Amen. But don't make that your God. Don't be so committed to that, to the neglect of godliness and spiritual things. So that's our first principle, is don't commit your life to the wrong things. So we continue in the story now, and this is where it kind of gets interesting, right? Okay? So all these prophets, they do this whole process, they do all this frantic stuff, and it said those three phrases, nothing happened, no one listened, no one paid attention, right? So now it's Elijah's time, and you know, and this is going to be kind of recorded in 30 through 30, 35, but I want to kind of, you know, kind of walk you guys kind of through this. I brought some props here tonight. So it's Elijah's turn, and he's on the top of Mount Carmel. And at the top of Mount Carmel, there used to be an altar that was used to worship and to make sacrifices to the true God, to the God of Israel. And so the first thing that he does is he says, come here to me. Okay, he draws the people close. And I think this is interesting because he could have just done this, but he actually wants to teach kind of through the process, is the way that I kind of see it. Okay, so he gets it. And the next thing he says, he draws them close. And the next thing it says is that he repairs the altar of the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting if you think about this for a minute, is that did you realize that it takes time to repair things that are neglected? That's kind of a deep concept, isn't it? When we neglect things in our life, particularly our relationship with God, and we drift kind of over here, it takes some work to get it back into a place of health, okay? So it says that Elijah took time to repair the altar of the Lord. And I think this is fascinating because it says that he took 12 stones, okay? And these 12 stones represented the tribe of Israel. And I don't know, we don't know fully what this looked like, but I feel like he grabbed a stone and he said, this represents the tribe of Reuben. And this stone right here, this is Levi. This one, this is Simeon. This one here, this is Issachar. This is Zebulun. This is Naphtali. This is Judah. This one here, this is Benjamin. And he went on and he went through each of the 12 tribes and he set up this altar back. And it's so cool because if you look in the scriptures, he specifically quoted as saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And I think that's so beautiful because sometimes when we have to repair things in our life, we have to remember and re-speak the truths that God has spoken over us again. So he rebuilds this altar and he says, "Your name shall be Israel." So from there, it's kind of interesting because then I don't know what tool he used, not one of these, I don't think, you know. But then it says that he digs this trench, right? He digs this trench around the altar. And, you know, I kind of wonder what the 1,000, 1,500, 2,000, 3,000 people present are thinking. Because he spent this time, he's doing this, and he's probably pretty calm. He's not doing all this, like, dancing, frantic kind of stuff that they were all doing. But then he's digging this trench. That's kind of weird, huh? So he digs this trench. Just damaged the table. Then he takes the wood, right? It says he sets the wood up on here. Sorry, guys, I didn't bring a bull with me. I'm not going to slaughter one and put it on the altar up here. But he prepares this here together. He's got it all ready. And what does he do next? Scripture says that he takes four large jars. These aren't filled with water. It says he takes these four large jars filled with water and he dumps it over the sacrifice. And you know, at this point, the guy's like, this dude's crazy, you know. A lot of elbow bumps are probably happening right now, being like, what in the world is this guy doing? And I imagine he's just cool, calm, and collective, right? He does this three times with these big jars of water he pours over it. How do you light a good fire, right? You douse it with water, right? No, you don't. So he does that, and then he comes in here, and let's see what happens here. I'm going to read verse 36 through 39 from chapter 18. It says, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. Listen to this. Burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. See, guys, Elijah rested and he trusted in God's power with confidence. He didn't depend on stimulating or manipulating God to action. And he also didn't seek his own glory. He sought God's glory through this whole thing. So the second point that I want to make tonight about commitment is that it's easy to be committed when it's easy. It's easy to be committed when it's easy. Think about it. When everything's falling in place, when it doesn't take a lot of effort, when you receive a lot of encouragement and praise and you're seeing lots of immediate results, when you're on that mountain high top of God's just moving and you feel it, it's easy to be committed when that's happening, right? The question is will we be committed in the valley lows, in the canyons, and in the craters of life? You see, Elijah was outnumbered significantly. And he was hated, and it could have cost him his life, but he was committed. So here in 1 Kings 18, it's interesting because we get a picture of Elijah kind of as this John Cena kind of guy. If you guys know who John Cena is, he's a world, you know, wrestler and an actor and stuff like that. My kids love that movie called Playing with Fire. I don't know if anyone's seen that before, but it's a hilarious movie. Where's My Running Crew? If you haven't seen that, you should check it out. It's pretty hilarious. But we get this idea of Elijah as just this like beast of a man, and he's so confident and all this kind of stuff. He's a total boss. He's a savage, as we might call him today. But pretty quickly, things kind of change. And we move to chapter 19, and we see that Elijah is a man just like we are. He's human just like we are. Let's read what happens here in chapter 19, 1 through 5. It says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.' Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I have had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep." Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. Then in verse 4, it says that he prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord. I'm done with this." The third point is that commitment sometimes means doing it afraid. Commitment sometimes means doing it afraid. A minute ago, I just said commitment is easy when it's easy, right? But the reality is that a lot of times when God invites us into his story, into his adventure, it's terrifying. A lot of times when God invites us to step into something, it's terrifying. Sometimes it's exhausting, and oftentimes it's slow, especially in our culture today. We want to see things happen fast, but it takes way longer than we want it to. It's terrifying, it's exhausting, it's slow. Sometimes we lose family and friends, and the message that God gives us is greatly unpopular. So commitment's easy when it's easy. But sometimes commitment means we've got to do it afraid. And the desire to quit is very normal, and it's very human. I'm going to go so far as to say that if you haven't wanted to quit or to turn back in fear, then maybe you haven't reached the commitment stage yet. You're still living in the infatuation or the honeymoon phase. Because a lot of times, what God calls us to is hard, and it's long, and it's slow. So Elijah's in this pit of fatigue and fear and despair, okay? And then, you know, as you read the scripture forward, God kind of shows up and he encourages him. He actually sends an angel, and, you know, it says that he gives him a piece of bread. I thought that was kind of funny, thinking that he got his angel food bread, you know, So he got his angel food bread, and he got it some strength, and then he travels another 40 days farther away, and he spends the night in the cave, and then God shows up. And this is such a powerful encounter. If you've not read this before, it's so powerful, and I don't want you to miss it. We're going to read verse 9, second half of verse 9 through 16. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet." Isn't that amazing? Isn't it such a blessing that we get some of these behind the curtains kind of encounters that people had with God? This is such a powerful story, and it's so important for us to realize that God most often speaks in the whisper. I read a story earlier today that I thought was really interesting, where it told this story about a guy who lost an expensive watch in a room full of sawdust, and all these adults went in, and they were scrambling, trying to find this watch, and eventually they just gave up. Then a little boy went into this room, and a couple minutes later, he came out with the watch. And everybody looked at him and said, "How'd you find it?" He said, I just laid down in the sawdust and listened for the tick." Isn't that cool? Isn't that so cool? Isn't that so fitting with this story? He wasn't in the wind that was ripping the mountains apart. He wasn't in the earthquake that shook everything. He wasn't in the fire. He was in the whisper. So our fourth point tonight is sometimes we need a little DTR. If you've never heard the word DTR before, it's kind of discuss or define the relationships and dating relationships. It's kind of a phrase, or friendships, talking about kind of where are we at kind of deal. Sometimes we need a little DTR with the Lord. We need to sit down and just kind of talk with him, to stay with committed to God, and where he's calling us to is going to require some DTRs. I love that Elijah in this story is really raw and he's honest. He shares where he's at with this, and that he's wrestling with God. I think it's funny here because just a little bit ago, you know, Elijah got served up that angel food bread, okay? I think Elijah got served up some humble pie here, right? I know that I got served up some humble pie this week as I was kind of thinking about this and asking myself, like, you know, maybe I need to gobble up a couple pieces of humble pie in my life. So maybe to think about that in your own life. So when was the last time you had a DTR with the Lord? If it's been a while, I'd encourage you to find some time maybe this week to just set aside some time and just ask God, where are we at? Kind of get reconnected. So here at the end, Elijah, the Lord gives Elijah some instructions. The first instruction he gives him is to go back. Go back where you came from. You know what you ran away from out of fear? I want you to retrace your steps to go back where you came from. And then he gives them some instructions to anoint these three people. And the last one that he mentions to anoint it is Elisha, who is to succeed him as prophet. So let's see what happens as a result of this. This is 1 Kings 19:19 through 21. It says, "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'and then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What have I done to you?' So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his servant." So here in this passage, we see Elijah's commitment to follow through on the instruction that God gave him. But at this point, I want us to turn our attention to Elisha and what we learn from him about commitment. So our fifth point about commitment tonight is that you got to torch the plow. You got to torch the plow. So Elijah approaches Elisha while he's plowing. He's got these 12 yoke of oxen. He puts his cloak around him, which was just symbolic of, you know, you're going to come and learn from me, kind of be my, you're going to be my apprentice. And what does it say? It says in verse 21 that he slaughters the oxen. It says that he burns his plowing equipment. It says that he says farewell to his friends and his family. So Elisha demonstrates all-in commitment. He leaves his occupation, he leaves his family, he leaves his friends, he leaves his comfort, his comfortable surrounding. And this reminds me of some of the disciples, right? If you're familiar with some of the stories when Jesus came up to the disciples, he said, you know, come and follow me. And some of those guys like left their fishing boats. They left their nets. Some of them after getting the catch of a lifetime, full of fish, and they just walk away and leave that stuff kind of there behind. Matthew is one that's just like that, right? Jesus comes to Matthew, says, come and follow me. And he just gets up from his tax collector's booth and just leaves his job and starts following him. So when God invites us to step into the adventure, I want you to kind of try to ask yourself, what's my plow? What's my plow? What's that thing in my life that's going to cause me to want to look back? And what does it look like to burn that? I want you to think about this week if there's a plow in your life that you need to burn. I don't know what that means. Could be a relationship, could be a possession, could be a thing, could be a job. But what's your plow? What is it that's getting in the way of you following in obedience to what God is calling you into? So I have two final principles here in 2 Kings chapter 2, if you want to flip over there. At this point, as we just read, you know, Elijah anoints Elisha to kind of serve as his predecessor. And then from this point forward, Elisha just kind of hangs out with Elijah. Elijah invites Elisha to just follow him, to be kind of his servant, to learn from him. And Elijah, you know, opens up and allows Elisha to experience Elijah's relationship with God. And if you do the math between 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 2, where we're about to read, about 6 years kind of pass over this period of time that Elisha has been in apprenticeship to Elijah. So let's see how this goes down. This will be our last section of scripture. So 2 Kings 2, 1 through 11 says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay there, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha replied, so be quiet. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, he replied, so be quiet. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he replied, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah and Elisha said to Elisha, tell me what I can do for you before I am taken from you. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elijah replied. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So our sixth principle of commitment tonight is to see it through. See it through. When you're committed to something, you don't give up. You stick with it. You don't quit. You don't throw in the towel. You finish what you start. I wonder in this room alone, how many of us have turned back a day, a week, a month short of a big breakthrough. I wonder in my own life, how many things in my life I was maybe a prayer away from seeing God do something huge. But I got tired, I got scared, I got frustrated, I got discouraged, I got impatient, and I quit. We got to see it through. Elijah was faithful to the end, And Elisha was faithful as well. He kept saying, as surely as the Lord lives. Culturally, commitment is drifting to the rearview mirror nowadays, right? More and more so, people want to keep their options open in case something better comes along. We don't want to commit ourselves to something. One of the things I've tried to do in my own life in the last 2 years is to eliminate the word try from my vocabulary. I think I just used it, you know. But I've sought so hard to, instead of saying I'll try to do that today, to either say I'll do that today. Or if I know I can't do it today, I'll say, well, make sure I get that done by Friday. And it's just a small way that I've tried to commit myself to being committed to my word, to following through on the things I say, rather than keeping my options open and just saying, I'm going to try to do that today. So when you commit to something, you want to see it through. But it's really important when you commit to count the cost, because commitment always costs you something. I think all of us have experienced that. Our seventh and final principle is to pass the baton. If we set aside the supernatural aspects of Elijah and Elisha's life, we see two men who are committed to passing the baton. Elijah invited and was willing to allow a young man to come alongside of him to learn, to grow, to experience his relationship with God. And Elisha was willing to humble himself to be taught, to be a servant, to humble himself to allow someone else to lead and him to just follow. We need more and more men and women with spirits of Elijah and Elisha today, to be willing to take someone under your wing to help them to grow and to move forward, to experience what it means to follow Jesus or just to learn practical skills. And we need spirits of Elisha who are willing to subject themselves to having a teachable posture to grow from others. So who's your Elijah? Who's your Elisha in your life? Worship team, you guys can come on up. So our seven principles of commitment tonight, I think, are really practical, and I hope that something in here kind of touches on something that's going on in your life. First thing, don't commit yourself to the wrong things. Don't commit your life to the wrong things. Second one, it's easy to be committed when it's easy. Third one, commitment sometimes means doing it afraid. Fourth one, sometimes we need a little DTR with the Lord. Fifth one, you got to torch the plow. What is that thing that's causing you to continue to look back rather than step into what God's calling you to? Sixth one, see it through. And seventh one, pass the baton. The last thing I want to say as we wrap up this evening is that we commit to God because he's committed to us. 1 John talks about how we love because he first loved us. You know, I went all in on that Nolan Ryan plaque when I was an 11-year-old kid. Jesus went all in for you. He gave it all. He sacrificed his life on a brutal cross for you. If you've yet to go all in with Jesus, I encourage you to do that. It can be as simple as a simple prayer that just says, Jesus, thanks for going all in for me. I want to go all in for you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I receive that. I receive that forgiveness, and I want to walk in new life with you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to gather, to worship, to learn, and to grow. I pray, God, that as a community that we would be men and women who are committed. We would show our commitment to our family members, to our friends, to our jobs, to our neighbors, and most of all to you, Lord. Pray that anything that's spoken tonight that is of you and from you, that it would just grow, that it would establish some roots and produce a harvest, God, in each one of our lives. Thank you for going all in for us. In Jesus' name, amen.